Amen. How are y'all? Awesome. All right, turning your Bibles to, where should we start today, guys? Where do you want to go? Turn to Hebrews chapter 6, Lamentations. Now, we're not going to do Lamentations. I have arguably covered a lot of lamentable stuff over the last few months, so... Well, we won't go to Lamentations today. Hebrews chapter 6. We're still in the Joshua paradigm here. We're going to revisit that. We're taking our time through one element of how God prepared the people to inherit. And this was a group of people that had spent 40 years going places but not getting anywhere, laboring but really having not a lot to show for their activity. Yeah. So I can't say I've ever done that for 40 years, but have you ever felt like maybe there were some periods in your life where you kind of felt like that was what was going on? Anybody? Just okay, so maybe just me, you know, and I'm okay with that, but and in order to get them ready for what God had for them, there was a purpose for that time period. But that time period came to an end. And in the same way, there's seasons in our lives, and seasons come to an end. And sometimes we're so ready for a new season. Other times we're so comfortable in what we've been doing, it's difficult for us to transition to something new, even if it's better. Sometimes we cling to what we know, even when the prospects are arguably exciting, but there's always risk with change. So there was a process that God took God's people through, and we've looked at it, and I won't review a whole lot today just for time's sake, but they created an atmosphere of encouragement. They embraced encouragement with each other, and that's important. And if there's only one thing we get out of that whole process, that would be one of the best ones. But God also had them send spies into the land and gather intelligence, and that's one part of making a transition in life, is you have to train differently or you have to discipline yourself differently. They also revisited God as the miraculous God, and that's an also important step. Some had experienced God's deliverance because they were around when God's people left Egypt. Some had not. Some had grown up during this time period where they're just moving from place to place. And they needed to revisit God as the God of the miraculous and know that God was going to deliver them. And so God had them move the Ark of the Covenant through the Jordan River, and in the same way that God allowed them to part or cross the Red Sea miraculously, they crossed the Jordan miraculously, and God's presence was central in that process, and that was important. And he taught them to practice remembrance, which is something we'll get into a little bit more later. He renewed covenant with them. This is in Joshua chapter 5. He renewed covenant with them because some of them had not been circumcised, and that's what we're looking at right now. They also celebrated Passover, and then finally they had a visitation with the presence of God. That was the last critical step before they began to do the work of inheriting. Before they fought the battles, God brought them through a process, and the last step in the process was that they had to lock in what this was actually all about. It wasn't just about them, although it was about them. What God was accomplishing was something that was his plan, his purpose, and it had bigger implications. God was dealing with issues in the unseen realm that the people could not see in real time. But if they had understanding, they would know. God was dealing with the bigger issues. Every single plague that happened in Egypt when God delivered them was one of the Egyptian gods being brought down. It was understood by the Egyptians and it was understood by the Hebrews that every single plague was God saying, your gods bow to me. There's one God above all these powerful beings that you worship, and I am that God. And in demonstrating that, there were some wider, deeper, bigger issues in God's plan that he was working out. So this final step of it is God's people realizing God's doing things because God wants to do things. He's not on man's side. He's not on one side. He's not on another. He's got a plan that he's working out. What we need to understand is we need to be in on what he's doing and not assume, because we vote a certain way and we go to church and we tithe and we do that, God's just automatically with us. Hello? But what we've been talking about last week is circumcision and why that's important. And I know that's kind of a topic that, you know, it's, why are we getting into some of these things? Well, it were things of great spiritual importance that speak to different truths about God. And so we're going to just review that and take our time. And for that reason, we don't have to just like throw lots of stuff in here. Typically, I'll preach baptism in one setting and we'll try to get everything in there. There's really enough in this that I wanted to take my time with the concept. So let's just start in Hebrews chapter 6, and then we're going to pick this up about what God was trying to accomplish through circumcision, through covenant. So Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, "Therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." Now, the writer of Hebrews is saying, this is the element, this is the foundational stuff. This is the stuff all of you should know. I've been to Christianity 101 classes. I've taught some beginner Bible classes. You know, we typically don't start here, and yet this is where the biblical writer starts. This is presumably Paul, probably Barnabas helped write Hebrews, but we know this is a lot of Paul's thoughts and mine here. So these things are the things that we should just know. These are elementary, and they're all doctrines about Christ. So what is he doing? He's reaching back into their history, and he's saying, hey, that stuff we did about washing stuff, that was about Jesus. That stuff we did about how we set the temple of Moses up, that's about Jesus. Yeah, that stuff that happened, that fire by night and the cloud by day and God leading people through the desert, that was about Jesus. When you understand that, then you read the Old Testament differently. Because the right answer is Jesus. I know we all know that, but I mean, it's literally true. When we'll find Jesus in the Old Testament. So these are the things that are elementary. Repentance from dead works. Repentance from dead works. There's nothing I can do to make God love me more. There's nothing I can do to save myself. Jesus did this. This is elementary. If I'm in a relationship with him, that's why God loves me, because he chose to love me. And he chose to judge my sin and place it on Jesus. Elementary. Faith towards God, not self-effort, God's gift to man. Washings and baptisms, what we're discussing today. Laying on of hands. Paul says this is foundational, laying on of hands. Hey, let me let you in on a secret that not all the church knows. Jesus is still here on the earth. He still preaches, teaches, heals, delivers. Laying on of hands. God through us. He's still here. Greater works will you do, because my Father's going to send the Holy Spirit. You'll do more. You'll go places I can't go. You'll do things I can't do. I'll do it through you. Amen? Laying on of hands. Lots of great truths in the deep study of that. Resurrections. Ooh, resurrections. Do you mean some people are coming back? Yeah. Commonplace in movies? Spiritual truth? Lastly, eternal judgments. And if there's one that our world is struggling with right now, even within the church, this is one of them. Eternal judgments. Either there's those segments within the church that preach eternal judgments with glee, the destruction of the wicked and the sinful, and wow, their definition of the wicked and sinful seems to be very inclusive. And then on the other end of the spectrum, there's those that they're really not sure there's going to be any judgment at all. Everything's going to be fine. Everybody will get multiple chances. The Bible doesn't teach it that way. It's not how Jesus described it. Do we want one of Babylon's Jesuses? Who smells like patchouli and everybody loves everybody and God never does anything harsh or mean, or this Jesus? who was full of grace and truth, merciful, kind, compassionate, but he would tell you the truth, even if it was painful. So these are things that are foundational: washings, eternal judgments, baptisms. Notice this is in plural, washings and baptisms. So baptism, what we consider New Testament baptism, is, yes, it is a singular event, but it speaks of many things. It speaks of the washings that are described before it. There's many instructive things that God has left in the past for us that we can look back and understand. Oh, you really had this in your mind for a really long time. This idea of our hearts being circumcised within, that baptism identifies with this in the New Testament, but God was talking about it way back when, before we even practiced baptism this way. So this goes way back. So before we home into this a little bit more, I'm going to ask you to engage a part of your mind. We don't frequently ask you to engage one of your five senses. We don't frequently ask you to engage in. I want you to think about a time when you, and it's usually kind of unexpectedly, but you either opened a pantry, or maybe you opened a refrigerator, or you opened a cooler. You thought you had like emptied out from a picnic a few weeks ago, and in reality something was left in there. I want you to think for a moment of that time you smelled death. You smelled decay. You smelled that science experiment at the back of the fridge from Christmas, and it's May. And when you take the cover off, it is, oh, instantaneous. Registers deep within your system. If you're a hunter or you're an outdoor person, you're outdoors and you come upon something that has recently died, but not so recent that the stench of death and decay is there. There's even a sound that goes with it. Now, I won't get many more descriptive beyond that because my wife warned me to be careful about descriptives during the circumcision stuff. You don't have to go too deep, Paul. Just, you know. Heaven's going to smell amazing.
Yes.
Nothing decays there. There's no death. We're going to have senses, I think, that are operating on incredibly high, powerful levels. But all of these things will have been removed from the scenario. So when we get to heaven, it's going to be, oh my God, I never knew it smelled that good. Pine, citrus, peppers, whatever the things that come to your mind that just start to like grab your senses. Death and decay has been brought out of the scenario. We have ideas about clean and unclean. We read some of these verses and we're required to invest a little bit of extra thought, because we do think in terms of clean and unclean, but when we're talking about washings and circumcision and baptism and how the Bible wraps all these things together into this beautiful package, there's things in our sensory experiences that just have to get engaged with this. Cleansing is a powerful metaphor. We think in terms of dirty and clean. The descriptives that we'll look at today, and we're not going to look at a lot of them, but we could. When the Bible talks about things that are unclean and then they're made clean, it's usually in reference to the articles and things that were used in the temple. And we have to invest a little bit of extra thought in some of these concepts, because what we're really talking about is unholy and holy. So not just clean as in we got to get the dirt off of it. It's not fit for use until it goes through a process of ceremonial washing, and then it is sanctified and it's holy. So when we even think about cleansing, we think about baptism, and we think about even, wow, this imagery of sin being washed away, we have to invest a little bit of that extra thought, because that's where the Bible's going with this trail of truth that God ties all together in New Testament baptism. It is God saying, you are now sanctified and holy and set apart. Haven't just scrubbed the dirt off. We've literally changed your status. Make sense? So let's walk through some of these ideas about circumcision, baptism, and covenant. Again, obviously, from a physical standpoint, we're dealing with a topic that is really sort of normal, because we take care of it when our kiddos are young, and we don't deal with it a lot. You know, obviously, after that, it's done. But this was one of the signs of God saying, I'm going to set this group of people apart from the rest of the people on the earth. One aspect of that was circumcision. So, Genesis chapter 17, the first time we see circumcision mentioned, and this is what we call the first mention principle when you're studying the Bible. When you find a topic, you go back and you find, where's the first time this topic is brought up? And that's where your study begins. Then you can have progressive mentions, then you have the final mention, then you have just created a topical Bible study. But this is how you approach the scripture. So this is the first time we see this. When he'd finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abram's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskin that very day as God had said to him. So this is the first instance of it. We see God say, Abram, I'm setting you apart now. We're going to set the nation apart, and this is going to be a sign that you're different from the rest of the nations. Exodus chapter 4, strange little story, won't spend a lot of time with it, but it highlights how important this issue is to God. Verse 21 of Exodus 4, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden its heart so that he will not let the people go. And then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So God is laying the hammer down. We're at the end of the gods of Egypt being brought down before the Lord. And this is the last big one. So this little weird side story gets dropped in, and it's only got two or three verses worth of it, but we see God's really concerned about this issue. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, Moses, and sought to put him to death. Moses is God's guy, called out of the desert, talking flaming bush, 40 years out in the backside of nowhere, just really probably, I mean, maybe he was enjoying life. Maybe it was peaceful. Maybe he didn't want to go take on a world power at that point in his life. But that's where God took him. But God was with him, and it's this beautiful story, and it's deliverance. And we see this instance where God says, okay, we're about to do the last one. This is my firstborn son, Israel, and he must be delivered and set free so that he can serve me. And I'm giving Egypt one more chance. And if you don't relent, bad things are going to happen. So Moses is going to deliver the message, and what happens? God meets with him and is about to kill him. And we can only assume that the reason why is alluded to, but not specifically stated, in verse 25. Then Zipporah, Moses' wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of circumcision. So, God's satisfied with this act? And we go on with the story. apparently Moses had some undone things within his own household that were getting in the way of him accomplishing what God was asking him to do. In fact, God was upset about it. And it was a stipulation God was not going to let go of. Can I fully explain this to you to my satisfaction or to your satisfaction? Probably not. But can we conclude that this issue was important to God? Okay, we'll just have to accept it from that point and move forward. So we see Joshua chapter 5. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Haraloth. So before deliverance, they had to make sure covenant was in place. Before conquest, God said, we got to get all the covenant issues straightened out. We got to get all the boxes checked off. Okay, you're my people, you're set apart, you're different. This is the physical sign of your new uniqueness and your unique relationship to me. So, they took care of that issue, and then they begin to move into conquest. They begin to move into what God is going to be asking them to do. So, circumcision. Under the Jewish dispensation, under this time period, the church and the state were identical. No one could be a member of one without being a member of the other. Circumcision was a sign and seal of membership in both. Every circumcised person thereby had evidence that he was one of the chosen people, a member of the church of God as it then existed, and consequently a member of the Jewish community, the Jewish world. But there's more to it than this. Even in the Old Testament scriptures, God throws out some clues that this is deeper than physical. And an interesting thing occurs when we get to the cross and we get to the new covenant and we get to this thing we understand as baptism. For obvious reasons, ladies, you weren't included in these requirements. When we go through the cross, there's a big dynamic change. And everybody's brought into the dynamic of identification in God's new kingdom. Which is why Jesus would do scandalous things like talk to a woman without her father being present. Talking to the woman at the well was even a little scandalous among his own guys. They were sort of like, cultural issues, Jesus, cultural issues. As if Jesus didn't know that. But the point being, that was a dynamic, but that dynamic changes. So this is when Paul said, at the time, I can only imagine how crazy this must have sounded when Paul said, hey, in Christ, this is not even male or female anymore. That was crazy. In that context, it's still a little crazy now, right? But that's crazy. But why? Because this, God's had some things in mind for a long time, and we see some evidences of it in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25, for instance, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert and distant places. All these nations are really uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. So God's starting to say, hey, you know, this is a sign of covenant, but guess what? There's deeper things that I'm interested in. There's deeper things that are involved. Jeremiah chapter 4, this is what the Lord says to the men of Judah in Jerusalem. Break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and circumcise your hearts, men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done, burn with no one to quench it. Something deeper than I'm physically circumcised and I'm identified with God's people. God says, no, it's always been about the heart. I've always been going about deeper things. I gave you this physical example for a reason, but I'm always going for something deeper. Leviticus 26, verse 40 and 41, but if they will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, their treachery against me and their hostility toward me, which made me hostile towards them, so that I sent them into a land of their enemies. When their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin. Again, going after this issue of the heart, that this is what he has been going after, this is what he is interested in. Last week we looked at the example that's given in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 22, speaking about baptism. Long ago, when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, and literally delivers, not saved in the sense of salvation that we think about it, but delivers you. Not from the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at God's right hands. So Peter, bringing up this strange imagery from Genesis chapter 6 and the story of the watchers and the strange world before the flood, saying, flesh had become corrupted, and so I judged it in the flood, but I delivered my righteous through it. So I removed corrupted flesh from the whole dynamic, but I delivered and brought whom I had chosen into new life. And so we move into now a few verses, and we're almost done, guys. Hang in there. I know this is kind of heady, a little bit wonky. But we now move into where we start understanding what God is really alluding to in this thing we understand as New Testament baptism, which is washing. It's identification with God and his nation. It's similar to washings that we see in the Old Covenant. It's connected to circumcision, which we'll see the Old Testament, the New Testament writers are absolutely clear on this. And it's also alluding to this strange event where corrupt flesh is removed. Folks, when we get baptized, something crazy good happens. Can I fully put it into human terms? No, I don't. But I know this. We're going to read the scriptures now. Our flesh is dealt with. It's cut away. It's stripped back. Does it mean we don't have flesh to deal with? No, it doesn't mean that. But I will tell you that the imagery is absolutely clear, and I have seen it work in so many people's lives. When they understand baptism and they get baptized, some of the flesh issues that they struggle with, they don't completely disappear, but let me tell you, and many times they just become very secondary issues. Why? Because God was doing something in baptism. It's not just an outward sign. It's not just an act of obedience. It's not just identification with the church. It's bigger than that. We good? Y'all ready? Ready to take it home? It's not a gorgeous day, but I'm looking forward to this afternoon, so I'm ready to finish this strong and enjoy the rest of this. Well, maybe not quite so beautiful day, but still going to be a great day anyway. All right? Everybody with me? Okay. Galatians 3. Let's go with this. Romans 2, verse 28 through 29. A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. Paul talking, again, saying something in the context of the day, a scandalous statement. What? Especially because Paul would always preach in a synagogue first, and then he would go first the Jews, then the Gentiles. If you read the missionary journeys, he felt obligated to his people that he would start there. They typically rejected him, and then he'd go preach in the marketplace, or he'd go preach in a rented hall or people's homes, what have you. But he's going first to his own people, because this is salvation's come from the Jews. So he first went there, and then he won many converts, but he was frequently rejected. So scandalous for him to say, well, you know, you might be born a Jew, but if you're only one outwardly, that's not what God's looking for. What? Yeah. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So what's he alluding to? This deeper inward thing that happens. That the identification with the nation, yes, important. And it could sound like he's being dismissive of his own people, and we know from the whole that he's not, but he's saying that the people of faith are God's people. Really doesn't matter what physical ethnic race you come from. Yeah, amen. It doesn't matter if you're a female. It doesn't matter if you're born a slave. It doesn't matter if you're not in the in crowd. It really doesn't matter anymore. All that matters is Christ. All that matters is Jesus. All that matters is the change of heart. So, Romans 6, verses 1 through 7, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Man, this just preaches. You can just read this, and this has just got weight and authority, doesn't it? If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. What's wrapped up in this idea of new life? What's wrapped up in this idea of identification with death in baptism? I'm not a slave to sin. Something's changed. Something's different. I'm functioning and operating differently now by virtue of what God has done. Verse 7, because anyone who has died has been free from sin. This would be a good summer exercise. Read Romans 5 through 8 regularly. Just walk through it slowly. When you get to the end of it, start over again, because it's in this where Paul's talking about the old man, the sin, the things I used to do, the sin within me that wants to express itself. But Paul says something audacious like, you know, that's not even the real me. I'm glad I preached that today, because I really needed to hear that. I don't know if anybody else did, but I needed that. Colossians 2, verse 9 through 14. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised. In who? In Christ. In putting off the sinful nature. Putting off the sin, that stuff in me that wants to sin. It's not me anymore. It's still there. I got to show him the door occasionally, but it's not me. That's not my new nature. That's my old nature. God doesn't look at me and say, old nature, how you doing today? No, he looks at me, new nature, new person, new creation. How you doing today? You who are loved, blessed, and accepted. How are you today? I'm good. I'm a lot better. Now that we just talked, I needed to hear from you. In him you were circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. So Paul's describing baptism and new life. And who does the circumcising? Who cuts away that corrupt flesh? Christ himself. This is just really good stuff. This is, I mean, we have good thoughts and feelings about this idea of baptism, and the church has lots of different ways that they go about it, and that's a separate topic from today, but that we treat this with an importance in Christianity for a reason. and we have things that we associate it with it that are not, they're not bad things, they're good things. But when we really grasp what's being described here, this is such a critical issue. So when God's saying to this group of people many, many years ago, hey, we're going to have to get the covenant straight before we go in to conquer, before we go in and deal with the giants, before we go and deal with these savage, warlike, Satan-worshipping people that you're going to have to deal with, we got to get all the covenant issues straight. I think in the same way, as God wants to move us into a new life, there's things we do in obedience, in honor of what he did at the cross. And baptism is so beyond the symbolism. There's a scriptural reality here we need to marvel at, we need to think about, we need to talk about, even if it's much more convenient to cover this in one Sunday, but it needs some space to breathe. Next week we'll look at the name. This is our final scripture for today, Acts chapter 2, verse 36 through 41. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other disciples, brothers, what shall we do? This is Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit's been poured out. It's festival time in Jerusalem, and it's pandemonium, and there's a huge crowd, and Peter preaches one of the first sermons of the New Testament, and he literally pulls it off in 2 or 3 minutes. I mean, he's done. This is the final point here. They respond, and Peter says, they say, well, what do we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord will call. And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. Be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. We get really, rightly and wrongly, what does that mean? Don't you get the Holy Spirit? We make this kind of complicated sometimes. Not that there's a place for walking through exactly what the Bible says, but if there's just any little bit of the Holy Spirit that I know that I get, if I repent and I get baptized, I want to get that. Hello? We'll walk through some of the other theological flowcharts around that idea, but this was his response to this group of people. Repent. Let God change your mind. Change your mind. Be baptized and know that the Holy Spirit is going to come. Amen? Amen? Amen. All right, let's stand. Next week, we're going to look at the different instances of baptism in the New Testament and see how the church fathers approach that issue. Thank you, Lord. Jesus, we just honor you today. We thank you for what you accomplished at the cross. We thank you for the great work of salvation. We thank you that you came from the very highest place, came to earth, offered yourself as a perfect sacrifice, even descended into the very lowest places before you returned in victory, led captives in your train, captives of your love and your faithfulness, your mercy. Lord, we're captives and we're captivated when we pause and consider all that you've done for us. I want you to just for a moment, just let God minister to you. Let the Holy Spirit minister to you. There's some beautiful imagery. It says you were circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. There's this beautiful idea of Jesus involved in every baptism. It's just a beautiful image that the hands of men are not involved, but the hands of Jesus are involved, and he's got his hands on every one of us at some point, and it's just a beautiful thought. So, Holy Spirit, forgive us when we treat these things casually, and capture our imaginations again, capture our hearts again, capture our understanding. Just think about what you've done for us. So amazing, so deep and so amazing, so personal. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ and he forgave your sins. Amen. Reminds me of that verse of scripture where Paul says, you are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. God's got his hands on you. And he'll keep putting his hands on you and working on you and loving on you if you'll let him. Amen. Take that verse into your week. Take that thought into your week. And then be the hands of Christ to someone else. Be the voice of Christ to someone else. Be encouragement. Be prayer. Sometimes the ministry of God to our world is just, hey, I've been thinking about you. Are you okay? Just literally for someone to know. Somebody out there cares. Or, hey, I'm praying for you. Really? You would actually take time out of all that you're doing and pray for me? I don't even believe in your God. So that makes me stop and think. So take that into your week. God's got his hands on you. You be the hands of Jesus to your world. Amen? God bless you and keep you. Have a great Sunday. Even though it's overcast, it's still beautiful. And we will see you soon.